Well, about 2 years ago, actually, I spoke on the day of Passover. Passover had been the evening before. And I gave a sermon that was titled, Jesus and the Offerings, where I showed how Jesus' sacrifice perfectly fulfilled five of the Old Covenant offerings that we looked at that day. With Passover drawing near, I thought it would be good to return to the subject today. And if you don't mind, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 to begin. I'm not going to give the same sermon, although I could. It's always good to think about the sacrifices and what they picture. But I thought we'd go at it from a different tack today. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. I'm going to read there. I'm going to be in Hebrews a lot, back and forth. So you never want to be far from Hebrews. You might want to keep your finger there or something like that. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, the writer of Hebrews wrote that, for it is, and I'm reading from the King James, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So sacrifices couldn't take away sins. I looked at lots of different translations. That term take away sins was the same in pretty much all of them. The writer of Hebrews says, well, the sacrifices couldn't take away sins. And that's clear. I'm going to move this just a little bit. Maybe that'll help. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says that those sacrifices could not take away. Could not take away sin. So, what did they do? Do you ever think about that? You know, I'm a question asking kind of person. What did the sacrifices do? What were they good for? What good were they? Why did God concern himself with such incredible detail and giving the Israelites so much ritual having to do with the sacrifices? What can we learn from the Old Testament sacrifices? So that's what I want to spend the time today talking about, what we can learn from the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, they couldn't take away sin, but what could they do? What did they do? And the first point is really the entire sermon that I gave a couple of years ago, and you could give a whole series of sermons on it. I just want to briefly cover it because some of you may not have heard that particular sermon, or it's good for review anyway. The first point, and you can write down Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, and I'll read that, Matthew 5:17, where Jesus said, don't think that I've come, well, I'm not reading it, I'll just quote it, don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I haven't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Jesus came to fulfill the law, all the things that were part of the law. And my first point is that the sacrifices pointed to Messiah. And that's obvious, we know that, and again, I could speak about that, and you could speak about it in a whole series of sermons. But I just want to make one point, then I want to move on to some other things, because we know this, and you've always known this, and it's something that we talk about all the time, and we think about as we go up to Passover. So I don't want to skip over it, I want to cover it, but then we'll get on to some other things that I think are interesting about the Old Testament sacrifices. This is certainly the most important thing, I think, if you want to put priority to it. The most important thing that the Old Testament sacrifices do is they point to Messiah. That's what the whole purpose of the Old Covenant was, to point to Messiah. Now, the sermon 2 years ago, of course, covered many of the specific ways that the five sacrifices that we talked about in that sermon pointed to Jesus, the exact ways in which he fulfilled various minute aspects of the sacrifices. In fact, I didn't go into it in the kind of detail that you could do. Because there's just so many specific things that God prescribed for the sacrifices. And every one of those things is fulfilled in Messiah and in his sacrifice and in his life. So I'm not going to go into all those things today in this sermon, but certainly they're important. The types that were present in the offerings were all fulfilled by Jesus. But let's just at least cover that in principle. Let's spend a few minutes just to make sure that we nail that down. I'm going to turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. It's a familiar scripture. And it makes this point very clear. Galatians 3:24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, or tutor, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, when Paul wrote that in Galatians, he wasn't talking only about the sacrificial law. He's talking about the law in general. But the sacrificial law, the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law, certainly a part of that and a very important part of that. And the reason for all of that, Paul writes in Galatians, was to lead people to Messiah, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So that's clear there, that the law includes everything and that it's a schoolmaster. It's a schoolmaster to take us or lead us or lead them in the past, lead us as well to the Messiah. Now, back to the book of Hebrews. Like I said, you might want to just keep something stuck in there because I'll be back to it a lot. In Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm going to start in verse 9. In fact, in verse 8, it says it's referring to the tabernacle, so I don't want to read verse 8, but we're talking about the tabernacle. Then in Hebrews 9, and verse 9, it says, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. So, notice that it has two different things. It says gifts and sacrifices. Some of the offerings were not sacrifices. Some of the offerings involved giving. You know, it could be grain or whatever. That you couldn't exactly call that a sacrifice. They weren't killing an animal, but there were gifts. There were oblations. There were all types of rites and ceremonies that took place in the temple. And this was a figure. This was a type or a symbol of something in the future. Continuing on, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings. This is talking about some of the specific rituals, carnal or physical observances, ordinances, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. I'm going to read down to verse 15. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. So Jesus, it says here, is the fulfillment of all these types. You know, verse 9 and 10 refer to it as a symbol or a figure of something in the future. Then verse 11 says Christ. It introduces that the Messiah was the one who fulfilled those types. And in verse 12 it says that he actually fulfills all the roles when you think about it. That's what's interesting about these ceremonies in the temple. If you go through them, they are all fulfilled by Jesus, including, well, just think about it. First of all, he's the priest. We'll turn to some scriptures that refer to, you know, Jesus fulfilling the role of the priest or the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He fulfilled that role. But do you realize he's also the offerer in a way? Because you and I have sin. And he takes that. He takes our sins on him. He takes our place. So he's got all the roles all tied up. He covers them all. It's an amazing thing. And it was all planned in advance to be that way. He is the priest, he's the sacrifice, and he's a substitute for the sinner. And of course, there were different sacrifices, and one of them is a sin offering. And the sin offering was for the sinner. The trespass offering was for the individual sin, if that makes sense. You had one offering, you know, you had a problem, you had a particular sin that you had committed through maybe on purpose or maybe because you didn't know, and there was a trespass offering for that particular sin. But then there was a sin offering because I am a sinner. And the sin offering was, remember, it was outside the camp. Jesus was killed outside of Jerusalem. The sacrifice was outside of the camp. It had certain, you know, we won't go into all of that again today. We did in the other sermon. But in Hebrews chapter 9, just look back at verse 11, you know, where it says Christ has become a high priest. So he fulfilled that. And we could also, you can write down chapter 4 and verse 14, where it says we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with our infirmities. You know, Jesus is the high priest. He fulfills that role. In chapter 13 of Hebrews, in chapter 13, and beginning in verse 11, It says, for the bodies of those beasts, and we're talking about these beasts that were sacrificed on the altar in the temple, or tabernacle either way, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Those bodies are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem. So here specifically the writer of Hebrews is identifying Jesus as the sin offering. Verse 13 says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That's, see, sin, there's a reproach that comes with sin, and that's why it was outside the camp. We put it outside the camp to get it away. It's part of the symbolism there, even on the atonement, which I'll mention something later. But the focus of the sin offering was on the sinner. It was an offering or a sacrifice because of the sinner. There's no sweet savor with that offering. It was outside the camp. It was a negative thing in a sense. It was nasty. We have to atone for the sin. It's not a gift or a sweet savor to God. That's not what the sin offering was. And Jesus suffered reproach. It talks about being hanged on a tree or being put on a tree. That was a symbol of derision, of reproach, of contempt. In Hebrews chapter 10, let's turn back a couple of chapters. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Now we said in verse 4, it talks about that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. In verse 5 says, wherefore when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared me, and quoting from the Psalms, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, that you had no pleasure. Verse 7, read down to verse 9. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me, to do thy will, O God. Verse 8, above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by law. Then, verse 9, said he, Lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. It's a lot of words there, saying that God is not interested in sacrifices for sacrifice's sake. He's interested in, here is talking about acceptance. Look, I'm going to reread here. In verse 7, it says, I've come to do your will. It has to do with pleasing God, not with just having sins forgiven. That's not the point. The point is to lead to pleasing God and having a relationship with God and acceptance. And that's a different offering. There were offerings for sweet savor, like a burnt offering or the peace offering, for instance. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, again, you're familiar with this. Just showing how Jesus fulfilled these types. And again, that's a whole sermon, but I just wanted to briefly mention it here. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, for as much that you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But how were you redeemed? How was I redeemed? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreordained from the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. So Jesus was perfect, without blemish, and he fulfilled the types there. There's much, much more, like I said. Could do a whole series of sermons on that particular point. But it's the most important point. We've spoken about it and talked about it before. Maybe we will again before Passover. That's fine. We can't talk about it too much. But Jesus fulfilled all of the types that were in the offerings. He fulfilled them all. And that's the most important thing that we can learn from the sacrifices. And we've discussed that before. What I'd like to do with the rest of the sermon time is to talk about, discuss, and if you have any ideas, please chip in. I just came up with what I could come up with. But other than pointing to Messiah, which is so important, other than that, what can we learn from the sacrifices? What could even the Israelites who were sacrificing those animals or giving those offerings, what could they learn? What could they learn, even if they didn't have an understanding of Messiah and the fact that these things were a shadow? What could they learn? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. And I don't think about it a whole lot, but I have thought about it, and I will read what actually put the bug in my mind this time a little later. Please turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. I just want to skim through the chapter here. The first point that I made, and the most important thing that we can learn from the sacrifices, is that they point to Messiah. Now we're on a second point, which I haven't told you what it is yet, but let's look at chapter 21, or chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, and see if we can't find one. Now, David had been, it says in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David had been stirred up by the devil to number Israel, and God told him, don't number Israel. You don't need to know how many people you have and how big of an army you can field, because I'm your shield. I'm the one you should trust in. So David was going to suffer for this, or Israel was going to suffer, and in fact, Joab even had the wisdom to say, well, wait a minute, you shouldn't do this, but he did it anyway. And God was displeased, it says in verse 7. David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech you, do away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And God spoke to Gad, who was a prophet there that David was in contact with. He said, go and tell David, thus says the Eternal, I offer three things. Choose one of them that may do it unto you. So David had to pick his punishment. And he decided to put himself in the hands of God, let God choose. And God, it says in verse 14, sent a pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men because of David's sin. And God sent an angel, verse 15, unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Eternal beheld, and he repented him of the evil. So God had a bit of a change of heart, you could say, I suppose. And he said, this is enough. The angel he told the angel to stop. That's enough. And the angel of the Eternal stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Eternal stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, I'm the one that did this. I'm the one that caused Israel to be numbered. Don't take it out on the people. Well, anyway, here, look in verse 18. The angel of the Eternal commanded Gad to tell David that he should go up and set up an altar to God in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David went up and did that. Now, let me skip down, because here's the point. David, in verse 22, said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar here therein to the Eternal. You shall grant it to me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said to David, take it, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. I'll give you the oxen also for the burnt offering, and the threshing instruments for the wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I'll give it all. So the owner of the property here was saying, you're the king, it's okay, I'll give you the oxen, I'll give you a yoke of oxen. You can burn their yoking instrument there as the fuel for the fire. I'll give you the threshing floor. But what did David say? You know this story. Verse 24 says, King David said to Ornan, no, but I will truly buy it from you for the full price, for I will not take that which is yours for the Eternal, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So what's the principle there? A sacrifice is supposed to be a sacrifice. So the second point that I think we can learn from the Old Covenant offerings, and that even the Israelites could learn, it was pretty obvious, you'll see, is that sin has a cost. God designed this whole process so that the Israelites would see that there was a price to pay for sin. Now, what was the price? The price was an ox, or the price was the fuel to burn the ox, or how much grain you had to put in the ox to get it as big as it was, or all your labor to do that. There's a cost involved. And back in the book of Leviticus, and I'm not going to read specifically from the book at this juncture, but in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, we have the burnt offering in chapter 1, we've got the meal offering in chapter 2, we've got the peace offering in chapter 3, we've got sin offering in chapter 4. We've got the trespass offering in chapter 5. We've got the burnt offering. We've got the same offerings going through again in a little more detail and other information in chapter 6 and 7. So you've got all these different offerings for sin. And there were a lot of animals that could be used. There were bulls that could be used, sheep, goats. If you were poor, you could use doves, pigeons. Now, in the agrarian economy that they had, you know, which is kind of foreign, at least to most of us, that was their lifeblood, these animals. What did they do for a living? They raised animals, most of them. And God said, here's the way the sacrifices are going to work. You're going to take animals that you've worked hard to get to a certain point, and you're going to sacrifice them to me. Now, there's costs involved. Now, I don't know. Now, some of you, maybe you can tell me. Anybody here know what, say, a full-grown or a yearling sheep or cow or goat, or what are they worth in today, you know, in our economy? You know? I'm sorry? For a lamb? And how old is that? Almost a year. Okay, so 100, you say maybe or 150 for a lamb. Anybody know what bulls or cows are worth? I didn't look. I should have looked all this up. A year old. There's several costs. One is the potential cost of the meat, or you know the price that you're going to pay if you want to eat the meat. But then there's for the Israelites, these animals were also what? It was their tractors. Was their combines or whatever. Speaking of combines, coming up, NOLA, the whole train load of combines. That's like one of the most valuable trains I've ever seen. Just one after the other after the other. One combine to a railroad car. But if you were an Israelite back then, a couple, 3,000 years ago, your combine, your tractor, your machinery, if you want to put it that way, was your ox or your ass or whatever. So, if God says, you know, sacrifice the ox, that's like giving up your tools, you see. There's a cost involved. And do you think they could understand that? Well, of course they could. They're actually giving something that cost them something. They were giving something up. They weren't just giving from their abundance or their luxury. They're giving up something they could use. It's an obvious lesson there. There's a significant cost. There's an economic cost. There's a cost of because the animal itself costs a certain amount. There's the lost opportunity, the work that animal could have done, or how big it could have gotten. You could kill it when it's young, and you could have gotten bigger and older. there's a cost there. In Exodus chapter 21, and I'm just going to skim through this chapter. Sin has a cost, you see. And God stressed that in several places, but I want to specifically talk about Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus 21, we read that there's these are judgments. Right after the Ten Commandments are given, here's some individual details about how to handle different situations. Okay, and when you read down through there, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's talking about when, how to deal with servants, slaves, and that's how it begins. And then it goes on and talks about certain time when you sell when you sell a slave or you sell different individuals, how to handle that, and what if there's people that have been deceitful. There's all kinds of things here, but it's talking about when you treat somebody unfairly. For instance, verse 11, and if you do not, I'm not going to go into the specifics here, but if you do not these three things unto her, then shall she go out free without money. So there's the concept of if certain things happen, there needs to be certain recompense. You need to be fair about it, okay? Now, it says if you smite a man, verse 12, you smite a man that he, so that you've killed him. If you kill somebody, then you should be surely put to death. But what if it was, it talks about cities of refuge and so forth, but it says that there are times when you need to die. But then look at verse 15. You smite your father or mother, you should surely be put to death. And if you steal a man or sell him, you should be put to death. Curse your father and mother, verse 17, put to death. And then it talks about what if you hurt somebody and they recover? He didn't die, verse 18. He rises again. Okay. If he that smote him he doesn't have to die. It says only, verse 19, he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. There's the idea of being responsible for the fact that your sin or a problem, maybe it could have been an accident, but let's say it was a sin, that your sin cost somebody some money, cost somebody some time, cost somebody a lost opportunity, cost somebody some inconvenience. And the principle here in the law is that needs to be recompensed. The principle there is actually, if you want to look at verse 23, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And then it goes on. It says, you know, if you smite the eye of your servant so that he loses his eye, loses eyesight in one eye, you should let him go free. And for the tooth, you should let him go free for his tooth's sake, in verse 27. So what's the principle here? The principle is, let the punishment fit the crime. But there is a cost. There is a cost. And it's not, eye for eye. The principle there is just recompense. It's not that you knock somebody's eye out and they're going to knock, you have to lose your eye. That's not the point. It says specifically here, if you knock somebody's eye out, you're going to let him go free for his eye's sake, if it's your servant. The principle is that the punishment needs to fit the crime. So there's a cost for these particular crimes or problems. And you could go on. It talks about if your ox goes and hurts somebody, you could read the whole chapter. But there's a principle of fairness. Now, why do I turn to Exodus chapter 21? Because we're talking about sin having a cost. And it's fundamental to the law. Here in the very first chapter after the Ten Commandments, it's a fundamental aspect of the law that God gave Israel that, yes, sin or those kinds of problems are going to exact a cost. And then if you cause the problem, you have to make that cost up. You have to make it right. I mean, in some cases, I won't turn there. But, if you stole, you had to pay back plus like 20%. Restitution. This is fair. So there's an economic cost, actually, to sin. And not only that, there's a relationship cost to sin. In Leviticus there was a sin offering, remember? There's a sin offering, and the sin offering was outside the camp and all that. That was to make things, that was to atone. I was going to say make things right, but that's not exactly right. It's to atone for the sin, the sinner. The sinner has caused a bad relationship with others and with God, and that needs to be atoned for. We'll talk about atonement a little later. The burnt offering, after you did a sin offering, because you're a sinner, then you could participate in a burnt offering. Burnt offering was different. Burnt offering was a sweet savor. It has to do with your relationship with God and being in a state of grace with God. And again, I'm not going to go into all of that. But if you had participated in some sin, you'd caused a problem, you had to do the sin offering first and then the burnt offering. Because there had been damage, there had been sin, that needs to be dealt with, the cost of the sin. And then, with the burnt offering, you're dealing with the damage to the relationship. And you're this is all symbolic, obviously, you're coming back into the good graces of God. So there's a cost of sin. It's a cost to others because of the sin itself. There's a cost to in terms of relationships between you and someone else or between you and God. And there's the peace offering, again, which is one of those things to be in good graces with others and with God. So we learn there from David's example that sin has a cost. The sacrifices were to have a cost. And that taught a lesson every time you gave one. Because you had put a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of money into that bull. And when you had it killing, it's gone. And for some of the sacrifices, like a burnt offering, it's gone. All you got to keep was the skin. The rest of it's all burnt up. Some of the offerings, there was a certain benefit that you could eat, you and the priest could eat of them. So not only do the sacrifices point to Messiah, which is so very important, but they teach us, and they taught the Israelites, that sin has a cost. Sin has a cost, an economic cost and a relationship cost. I'm sure other costs that I didn't think of. Sin is costly, if you want to put it that way. And some of the other things we're going to talk about could fit under this point if I wanted to organize it that way. Some of the, I'm going to deal with some costs in particular, including point number three. In point number three, Romans 6:23, I think you know what it says. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So my third point is that sin leads to death. That's a cost, if you wanted to put it under point two, but I wanted to give it its own point. Sin leads to death. And with one exception, and I'm not sure how much of an exception that is, all the animals that were part of the sacrificial system did not live beyond the occasion. What's the one exception? Get you thinking. Got to make sure you're awake. The what?
The one goat.
Now, do you think that goat, how long do you think that goat lived? Because they were, at least until they lived in the land, they were out in the desert. When they took it outside the camp, I don't imagine it lived too long, but yeah, go ahead. Oh, they push it off a cliff. Okay.
Because one time it actually came back.
Okay.
And they didn't want that cemetery goat to come back.
So okay.
They actually would destroy it. But I was thinking of the dove. Wasn't the dove from leprosy that they let go?
Oh, I don't know. That... I have to look that up. So that's one of the one animal that made it. In most cases, anyway, the animals didn't make it through the ceremony. Somebody can look that up and let us know. So that was a constant reminder that the result of sin is death of something. It might not be someone. Now, of course, in Romans 6:23, it's talking about us. It's talking about the wages of our sin is our death. However, we know that there's a whole system that God has come up with that makes it so that you and I don't have to die for our sins. And we know that. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, we've got kind of a sequence given there, which is interesting. James chapter 1 and verse 14 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Verse 15 says, and then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So sin leads to death. That's the end result of sin. Sin results in death. Animals, these animals had to die. They had to spill their blood because of sin. And of course, blood is very important to the whole process. I'll read, you don't need to turn back there, to Leviticus chapter 17. In Leviticus 17, in verse 11, and also it's repeated in verse 14, Leviticus 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul, or for your life. Now, the blood, the life is in the blood is the principle there. In verse 14, it says, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. And whoso eats it shall be cut off. So these animals had to die. They had to give up their life, spill their blood, at least symbolically here, so that their owners didn't have to die. And that's the way, it wasn't fulfilled. The animals did not save the lives of their owners. That's what we read, obviously, in the book of Hebrews, but the Messiah that they pointed to, his death and his blood obviously did. In Genesis chapter 9, I'll read there, when after the flood, God told Noah a little bit about blood and how it was supposed to work, and they instituted, there was institution of capital punishment, said, well, you don't take the life of a man, and if you do, you lose your own life, verse 6. But it says in verse 5, surely your blood of your lives, Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, I require the life of a man. So again, this connection between blood and life, and that was the way God did it. It's expanded to all sin. Not just capital punishment is one, but in the book of Leviticus, in principle, is expanded into all sin, that the sin required the shedding of blood, in this case by an animal. And of course, we know how that was fulfilled back in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, it says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. And if we skip down, read the rest of the chapter, we see how that was fulfilled. In other words, he's saying, look, in the Old Covenant, there was no remission, there was no atonement, there was no reconciling with God without the spilling of some blood. That's the system that God set up. That's the sacrificial system. Verse 23, Hebrews 9:23 says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 25, not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the writer here of Hebrews is saying, look, you know, Jesus did not have to sacrifice himself over and over again, one time. He only had to do it once. He didn't have to do it every year, because he's using atonement as the example here. Verse 27, it is appointed unto all men, or unto men, sorry, once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. So Jesus, again, fulfilled all these types, and his blood spilled so that sin could be forgiven, not these animals. But it goes back again to the whole point here, the third point, is that sin leads to death. And the way God set it up, sin requires the blood to be spilled. And the blood of these animals was spilled. And so if you were an ancient, if you were in Israel and you were doing these sacrifices, it was a very real thing to you that these animals were going to die. That was really part of the economy of the country. That you raise animals, you took them to the temple or the tabernacle before there was a temple, and they were offered. And you took them to the feasts, and they were offered. And it was a part of the economy. It was an everyday part of their lives. And one of the lessons that they learned through that every day was that sin leads to death. These animals had to die. So not only was there a cost, but the cost in specific terms was the life of an animal, the blood of an animal. Now, I already read Hebrews chapter 9, 22, and Leviticus 17, verse 11. So I'm not going to turn back to those scriptures. Hebrews 9, 22 saying, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no remission, uses the term remission. And, well, I will turn back to Leviticus chapter 17, 11, just to make sure I quote it exactly. Leviticus 17, 11 says, again, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for your lives. Make an atonement. So the fourth principle that the Israelites could learn, and it's right there in the law, so in Leviticus, so they could learn it, they could understand it, that is that sacrifices are for atonement. Sacrifices are for atonement. And what's that word for atonement? We talk about it on the Day of Atonement. It's covering. It's a way of dealing with sin. God had to have a way, he did have a way of dealing with sin. Some people call it a substitutionary sacrifice or effect. The animal's blood or Jesus' blood in the future is accepted by the Father in place of what? In place of your blood. He requires your blood and my blood. He accepts something in place of that. And because of that, well, I won't say it, I'll read it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. What's the result of that? It says of Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we'll be saved by his life." The blood of Jesus reconciles you. It makes atonement for your sins, atonement for my sins. I can be reconciled to the Father without spilling my blood. That's a good system. I like that system. We need to think about it, though. Just as the Israelites did. They're constantly going through this process. It was a daily or twice daily thing and more of these sacrifices. So they're constantly being faced and hit with these visuals. Well, we don't get the visual, do we? But they did. Yeah, it was a hands-on thing for them, and they were right there seeing it. Verse 11, back in Romans 5. "And not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." So we receive an atonement. The sacrifices result in an atonement, in a covering, in a reconciliation. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned." So we all need that reconciliation. Now, I thought it was interesting when I was doing the research for this sermon. I'm not old enough to remember this, and I didn't read the books, but you've heard Rick Hoot talk about the German rationalists of the late 19th century, early 20th century, and how they... and that's a generalization here, but how that school of thought looked at the Bible kind of as a piece of literature that wasn't inspired, and then they came up with all these different theories about what different what things in the Bible meant. And one of the things that they wrote about and that they believed was that the sacrifices were for rehabilitation. I didn't study it a lot here to figure it out, but that they weren't for reconciliation. I think it's probably they just didn't believe in Jesus' atoning sacrifice, but that the sacrifices somehow or another rehabilitated people. I don't know. Somehow, you know, because the animal suffered, you'll feel like you're going to be better. I don't know. But that, I thought it was interesting that that was a school of thought and a way that people believed for a certain period of time. It's not common now, and we certainly never taught that in the church. The sacrifices are not rehabilitative or rehabilitative, however you say that. They are reconciling. And Jesus' sacrifice is reconciling. And because of that, what? Because of it, because we are reconciled, we are accepted. We are acceptable to God. In Romans, where we are, chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." No condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Because we are accepted by the Father because of the blood of His Son. Jesus' sacrifice was for reconciliation, for atonement. And this is as obviously a Passover theme as much as an atonement theme. The holy days tie together. They're not exclusive of one another. In... I'll just read a couple of verses from Leviticus to prove the point, and to also to make the point that you didn't have to be born 1,000 years later to read the book of Hebrews to understand this. In ancient Israel, if you read the law or had the law read to you in the temple or the tabernacle, you would be able to understand this. You would be able to be taught this by the priests. In the book of Leviticus, and I'm going to start in the first chapter, I'm just going to read several verses to make it clear that the Israelites had this knowledge available to them. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4. "And he shall put his hand..." Notice what they did. This is a burnt offering. It talks here what you do with a burnt offering. It says, "He put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." If you were to make a burnt offering, you had to put your hand on the sacrifice before it was killed. And if I want to look at chapter 4, verse 4, if you were going to make a sin offering, You shall bring the bullock, 4 verse 4, unto the door of the tabernacle, the congregation before the eternal, and shall lay, whoever's making this, shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and then kill the bullock. And you can read the other one, verse 15 of chapter 4. The elders, what if it's a sin offering on behalf of the congregation? Then the elders of the congregation will lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the eternal. What if it's an individual? You needed to make a sin offering. In verse 29, if an individual had to make a sin offering, he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. Okay? So there's this transfer. What is being transferred? Not in actuality, but what's being transferred is this responsibility, this guilt, responsibility for sin, the penalty for sin, the results of having sinned in some cases. You know, the wages of sin is death. You actually, in the process of making these sacrifices, transferred that blame to an animal, at least symbolically, so that your blood didn't have to be spilled, that animal's blood had to be spilled. Such an amazing thing. And what happened? Jesus, we read, took on the sins of all of us. I didn't write it down, but you know, we'll be reading this before Passover. In Isaiah 53, isn't that where it says that? He was wounded. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. You know, looking forward to Messiah here. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of his peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. No, that's not the one I wanted to read. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there's that. You know, what does laying of hands on? It's to transfer authority, could be. You know, somebody's ordained, set aside for something. There's several things. Several reasons for laying on of hands, but one of them is a transfer. It's a transfer. And the Father laid on his Son my sins and your sins and the sins of all mankind. And the Israelites went through this ritual every time they made a sin offering or burnt offering. They laid their hands, either as a priest or the elders of the congregation or as an individual, to transfer the blame, responsibility, guilt, however you want to put it, to an animal. Why? Because the sacrifices, the fourth point here, the sacrifices are for the purpose of atonement, reconciliation. In the book of Leviticus, I want to go to the fifth point now. In the book of Leviticus, I'm going to read chapter 1 and verse 3, something that you all know. This is all basic. They are basic things here. They give us lessons you may not have thought about so much before. Leviticus 1 verse 3, talking about the burnt offering. It says, if the offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. Without blemish. Chapter 3 verse 1, if it's a peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. Chapter 4 and verse 3, where it's talking about the sin offering. If the anointed priest sins, he's to bring for his sin a young bullock without blemish. And I can read lots and lots of them. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, you know, where it talks about the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was to be without blemish. Obviously, the fulfillment of that we can read about in 1 Peter. So the fifth point here. Actually, I want to read something. I won't give you the point. I just want to read. This is March, Latest Faith Networks. If you haven't, some of you get that. If you don't, we bring extras and put them on the back table. This is Lenny Cascio, who lives in Kansas City. And he writes that he was privileged to attend a bar mitzvah. And the word I must use to describe it is impressive. A 13-year-old young man, you know what a bar mitzvah is? It's kind of like a confirmation, if you want to put that way, Jewish. Jewish families. So the young man is able to participate more fully in the life of the synagogue when he's 13. So a 13-year-old young man conducted half of the service, which included leading the song service and scripture readings and several explanations of various passages in the Torah from the viewpoints of a 13-year-old. One passage he felt compelled to explain speaks of sacrifices for sins, and he was bold enough to say that he disagreed with God about animal sacrifices. This is what the boy said. The animal didn't do anything wrong. Why should the animal have to suffer for a sin that a person commits? And then Lenny says, which of course is precisely the point. Sin hurts innocent parties. That's what got me thinking about this subject in the first place, reading Lenny's article. It's the innocent that suffer because of sin. And that's the fifth point. The innocent suffer. If you're in Israel and you sinned, you had to lay your hands, or you were instructed to lay your hands on a bullock or whatever animal, and transfer that guilt to this animal, which had never done anything wrong in its life, can't do anything wrong because they don't have a conscience or a mind in the same way. Totally innocent, without blemish, and then that animal had to die. That's a constant reminder, at least it would be to me, that it's the innocent that are suffering here. Now, I could be glad for that system because then I don't have to die. But nonetheless, I'm continually reminded of the fact that the harm here is coming to somebody who doesn't deserve it, or something, if you want to call an animal a thing, something that doesn't deserve it. And you remember with the Passover, we talk about this every year. They had to get that lamb and set it aside, kind of bring it a little bit closer to the family on the 10th. Then they didn't kill it until the 14th. So just in case you weren't already close to this lamb, you got 4 days to get closer to it before it killed it. And talk about innocent. I mean, what is the epitome or the ideal of innocency? It's a lamb, isn't it? That's what we use in our everyday language. Innocent lamb has to be killed. Lots of them on Passover back then. And of course, obviously, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 to 20, that Jesus was the lamb without blemish. He was innocent. And he had to die, suffer, bleed, because of our sins. We're not the innocent ones. You say the innocent suffer because of sin. That's not you and that's not me. We're not the innocent. Romans 3, verse 23. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. All of sin. And then Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 and 8. I'm going to read this because it talks about the marriage of the Lamb. And it's interesting. There's one word there in the context of this sermon I think is worth noticing. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. It was granted. Apparently not earned exactly. I mean, there are good works that are mentioned here, and that's a good thing. But does that earn us the right to be arrayed in fine linen? No, it says here granted. It's a gift. It was allowed. An exception made, you could put it that way. We're going to make an exception. Now, what's the exception? Well, the exception is that Jesus stepped up and said, it's okay. I will take responsibility for his sin, for her sin. So it's an exception made. The innocent suffer. That's not you and me. We're not the innocent. Jesus was the innocent. That lamb was the innocent. Those bullocks were the innocent. The turtle dove was the innocent. The pigeon. One last point. anybody think of any now? We've gone this far into the sermon. Maybe we've got some more points. I don't want to pass up the opportunity to pick your brains here a little bit. Go ahead.
The offerings, as far as they were from fellowship, at least some of them were fellowship. And I think that's a good point to put in with Christ, that our fellowship is with him in the Father.
Everybody hear that? I guess that was going to be one of my points. I didn't include it. The offerings involve fellowship. So I'll just take a minute here to expand on that just a little. When you participated in a burnt offering. It was all burned up, except the skin. But when a lot of the other offerings involved, maybe the priest got a shoulder, or they got this or that, you know, they got a certain thing. And then you got to eat the rest. Or maybe you ate, you could eat with the priest, or whatever. You'd be up there at the temple, or the tabernacle, and after you did your sin offering, it was burnt without the camp, whatever. After you did an offering for sweet savor, that pictures you being restored to God's good graces and God's acceptance of you, then, at this point, there's food. There's meat. Yeah, you had to give up one of your animals, but you're going to get to keep part of the meat, and you can eat, and you can share it with others, and it gets to be, you know, I won't say party, but it's a good time. Being restored to God's good graces and fellowship with the Father and the Son is a good thing. And it's very positive. And that's the fellowship that Mike's talking about. I'm sure there could make other points there, but it's not only this reconciliation, but there's once reconciled, you're in communion, you're in contact, you reestablish that close relationship. So it's something to, in a sense, celebrate. Brandon. Okay, that's also a good point. I didn't even think of that. The different offerings were for different types of sins. Some by you didn't know any better, sin of ignorance, or sometimes a sin of intention. There were different categories, if you want to put it that way. And of course, Jesus' sacrifice covers them all. But to an Israelite, he would actually have to be thinking a little bit of, which offering do I need to be involved in here? Because this is the type of sin that it was. Of course, you go to the priest for some advice or however it worked. But you're thinking about the different types of sin there are. Not that one's better or worse than another necessarily. The point, all sin, the wages of sin is death. But your mind is on God's standards and how we fall short of them. And we fall short in many different ways. So that's a good point. Anybody else before I cover the last one I came up with? No. The sixth one, or actually we added two more, but the last one I came up with, I'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 29 to make the point. Exodus 29 and verse 38. Again, this is the information that was given to Moses on the Mount. There was lots of information about how to dress the priests, how to appoint the tabernacle, and so forth. And then we get to chapter 29, and it had talked about the altar and so forth. So what do we do with the altar? Exodus chapter 29 and verse 38. It says, "Now this is that which you shall offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at evening." And then there's the tenth deal of flour, so there are other parts of it. "The other lamb you offer," verse 41, "at even." Every day, there were sacrifices. I think there's an obvious lesson there. You know, with man, with you, with me, the need for the sacrifice, the need for reconciliation, the need for forgiveness is a constant. It's continual. We don't just need one and then we're good to go because we're going to make another mistake tomorrow. That's just the nature of us, of human beings. The need for sacrifice is constant. It's ongoing. The Bible uses the term continual. In Hebrews, again, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, talking about our Savior, who needs not daily, as those high priests do, offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. And this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Jesus only had to be sacrificed once. Of course, that sacrifice is applied on a continual basis to us, to those who need it, which is all of us. Hebrews chapter 9, just a couple of pages over, we already read these verses. Verse 23, it talks about the pattern in the heaven. We read this. Christ didn't enter into the holy places made with hands, verse 24, but into heaven. Not, verse 25, that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. And then he would have had to suffer continually. But it says he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And verse 28 says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Once offered. So that sacrifice is good for all time. And the next scripture, I didn't write down the chapter. I'll find it. It's in Romans. I wrote down verses. Oh, here we go. Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, you know, what is our nature? Well, we know. You know, verse 14, Romans chapter 7. I know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And then Paul goes through, and you're familiar with these verses, of how he doesn't do what he wants to do. He does what this law in his body makes him do. He wants to do well, but his body wants to do evil. Sin dwells in him, it says in verse 20. I find a law, verse 21, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then the answer is in verse 25, that he thanks God, and God will do it through Jesus Christ. We have a continual need because of sin that dwells in us. We have a continual need for the sacrifice of the Messiah. And if you lived in ancient Israel, you knew that these sacrifices were twice daily occurrence. And then you had, in addition to that, all the other sacrifices that were particular because you had a sin or you had a particular problem, or this is when you were going to make a trip to Jerusalem. So you went ahead and took sacrifice with you, took an animal with you to be sacrificed. Plus, you had Passover when there were thousands of animals sacrificed. And then you had the holy days when there were more than just the regular morning and evening sacrifices. So you had this whole ritual that was very involved and very detailed, going on day after day after day, morning, evening, all throughout the day, to remind you that sin is ever present. And the need for sacrifice is always there. The sacrifices are full of meaning. It's not just a shadow of things to come. They are a shadow of things to come, and that's very important. But actually, they taught lessons then. Taught lessons to the Israelites even back then. And they can teach us lessons today, even in the physical aspect of how they were handled in the Old Testament. Think about the lessons between now and Passover. And remember to thank the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, for fulfilling all of the types of these sacrifices and for being the Messiah who has sacrificed himself once and for all, because we need that blood spilled for us daily.